Take your Bibles this morning and turn to the Gospel of Mark, the 10th chapter. Mark chapter 10. We're going to be reading today the first 12 verses of this chapter. And he, that is Jesus, left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. The crowds gathered to him again, and again, as it was his custom, he taught them. The Pharisees came up in order to test him and asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" And he answered them, "What did Moses command you?" And they said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. From the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female, and therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so that they are no longer two, but one. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." Now Jesus was leaving the area where he had been speaking. He had completed his ministry now in Galilee. And you remember that he is working his way now toward the city of Jerusalem. He's going up there knowing fully well that when he gets there that he will eventually be arrested, that he will be crucified, but after 3 days will rise from the dead. The area now that he has just moved into is a very interesting one because it's the area that is ruled by Herod Antipas. And this might explain why the Pharisees approach Jesus Christ here with a question, with a temptation rather, or a testing, I guess is a better word there, a testing about the fact of divorce. After all, it was in this very region, the region that was controlled by Herod, that John the Baptist had been put to death because he condemned the King Herod for the things that he had done in regard to matters of divorce and matters of adultery as well. And so after having known this fact, of course, the Pharisees were always looking to get Jesus into some kind of trouble. It's so sad, you know, when you think about it, these folks could have heard the finest teaching in the world. They heard it, and yet, you know what I mean? They never really did hear it. They weren't there just to listen and learn what Jesus had to say. They were always there to listen and to try to trap him by something that he might say. Nonetheless, knowing their attitudes, knowing why they were there, Jesus Christ does not hesitate to continue his normal pattern. Although Jesus had performed many miracles in his earthly ministry, and those miracles constantly brought people who were curiosity seekers down to see him, yet in spite of all the miracles and all that the miracles revealed about himself, yet it's very clear, too, that Jesus was dedicated to a continuous teaching of the Word of God. And I want to say today, too, that that's something that the Church of Jesus Christ needs to be faithful in doing even now. The Bible says that it is a responsibility in the Church that the public reading of the Scriptures should take place. You've heard two of those readings even here this morning at the outset, through the reading that Linda led you in, and also the reading that we just did here, the first 12 chapters of Mark, first verses of Mark chapter 10. Public reading of Scripture is important, and of course, if you're going to read it publicly, you might as well speak about it as well, and proclaim it, explain it. Now, it is the duty of every Christian to read the Scriptures, both publicly and privately. It's also the duty of every Christian to study the Scriptures, to seek to learn what they say. But it's also very important to sit in situations where there is public reading and public teaching because God has ordained that as a means of instructing his people regarding their responsibilities toward him, toward one another, and also their responsibilities in terms of the work of the ministry. We don't gather on Sunday just to go through a religious ritual. We gather to gather on Sunday mornings because we want to hear the Word of God taught. I remember something that my friend Dan Hoogerheide used to say. He said the one thing that makes the church different than any other organization, he said, is the preaching of the Word of God. And as you know from having heard him yourself, Dan himself, though a layman, is a very excellent proclaimer of God's Word. One of the reasons why he said that is because he said if you look around at the world today, you can see that there is all sorts of things going on in organizations. There's fellowship, there's music, there's service opportunities, there's all these different things going on. He says you can find every one of those things in a organization. Often nonprofit organizations are doing all of them. They're serving the public. They're serving the needy. They may have music programs. They may have times of fellowship meals and the like. And yet, though all of those things are important and not to be in any way diminished or taken away from, the one thing that makes the church different than all the other organizations is that the church is dedicated to the proclamation of the Word of God. I want you to notice, too, that this is indicated even in the way that our architecture is set forth here in this building. You go to many churches today, and you'll discover that the pulpit area is not the main feature. They may have pulpits, but they may be off to the side. And many times, it's the communion table that is front and center. Now, again, we don't want to diminish Holy Communion. We don't want to say there's nothing of value in it. Certainly, Jesus told us that we are to remember it. But nonetheless, it's all something that revolves around what the Word of God itself teaches. It's the Word of God that is central. And that's why in many of the Protestant churches in our world today, you will see that they place the pulpit in the center spot in the worship setting. There's a reason for that. We think that the Word of God is of primary importance. We ultimately don't care what the world is saying about anything if it contradicts what the Word of God says. And on the other hand, we want to know what the Word of God says, and we want to know it in all of its fullness. And Jesus never disappointed in that regard. You notice what it says here, that when he gathered, what did he do? He gathered again, and as was his custom, he taught them. He regularly explained the Word of God. And you know, I know there's a lot of interesting things that churches have today. But you know, if I weren't here preaching the Word of God in this place, I would want to be in some other place where the Word of God is being very faithfully explained as well. I'm not looking for a church ultimately that would have a lot of music or anything, although I love it. You know that. All of our music programs and so forth show that. We love all the things that the church does. We love our fellowship meals. We certainly do. We love all of these things, but it's the Word of God that matters. Now, when Jesus Christ started to teach, of course, it didn't take too long, and who should come along? Here come the Pharisees. And the Pharisees were there, again, not to learn, but they were there to test. And knowing the area where this was all taking place, knowing that this was the spot, the area here where Herod had put to death John the Baptist for his faithful declaration about marriage and divorce and about wrongful marriage and everything, he is becoming now the subject of their testing. After all, maybe he'll get something wrong and they will be able to track him in some way. When they tested Jesus Christ, you also need to know one other thing about the background here in Israel at this time. Just like in every school of thought, there are certain teachers that rise to the top and become very famous and very popular, and people want to hear what they have to say about certain subjects. Well, in Jesus' day, there were principally two Jewish scholars that everybody looked to. They looked to, first of all, a man by the name of Rabbi Hillel. And Rabbi Hillel believed that as far as marriage and divorce was concerned, he took what we would call the liberal viewpoint. He said that you could divorce your wife for any reason whatsoever. There was no necessary prerogative. If the wife, this is what the scholars tell us who know the period, they tell us that if a wife even burned the food, the husband could divorce her just because she burned a meal. It was that careless. Some of you are thinking, boy, maybe I want to step up my cooking. I noticed there were recipes circulating here this morning. But I just figured that was part of our normal food aspect of Faith Chapel. We wouldn't have made it a week, or I wouldn't have. Well, anyway, so be it. You can tell, though, folks, that I have done quite well. But anyway, that was Rabbi Hillel's position. Even if a husband looked at his wife and found that she was becoming unattractive to him and he wanted to get rid of her, he could do it. Now, what would he do? Well, according to the law of Moses, if a man was going to divorce his wife, what he had to do is he had to take a written certificate and write down the fact that he was now, as of this time, divorcing his wife. She was no longer his wife. And once that certificate was put in place, the divorce was final. The reason why that certificate had to be written in this manner was because it was for, actually, the woman's benefit. And you say, what do you mean the woman's benefit? Sounds like they could write this thing anytime they wanted. That was true. That wasn't very kind to the woman. I understand that. But by having that certificate, what did it allow her to do? It said that she was now free to remarry. She was free to remarry another person. In the Israelite society, remarriage was a possibility. And by having that certificate, she was declared legally single, and she could marry someone else. Sometimes it might happen several times. You remember the story that Jesus had. He had a little discussion with a lady at the well in Samaria there. And he said to her, go bring your husband. She said, well, I don't have one. He said, I know. You've had six, and now you're living with a man. Now, what Jesus was trying to get her to see, she thought that she had a pretty good handle on religious training and instruction, and yet he was beginning to show her, not just to make her feel bad, but to cause her to see that she needed a Savior just like we all need a Savior. Now, the other position, the other scholar that was highly respected in this society was a man by the name of Rabbi Shammai. And Shammai was a man who taught more the conservative point of view. His viewpoint was that fornication was an acceptable grounds for getting divorced. And a lot of times when that word fornication is used, it has reference to a premarital situation. Actually, the word fornication is the broad word. It covers any kind of sexual improprieties that are wrong according to what God's word says. But a lot of times, though it was a broad-based word, it tended to become narrowed down to primarily the aspect here of premarital sex. Even today, sometimes you'll hear preachers that will talk about that. They'll talk about adultery, but you'll hear them talk about fornication. And they're referring to the fact that in one case, it's sexual sin in marriage, and the other case, it's sexual sin outside of marriage. Just remember, the word fornication is a lot bigger than premarital sexuality. But anyway, that was his viewpoint. If a man got married and discovered that the lady that he had married was not someone who came with purity to the marriage situation, that she had been engaged in sexual activity ahead of time, that he could dismiss her. Remember the story of Joseph and Mary. When Mary was discovered to be with child, what did Joseph decide to do? Technically, though they had not officially consummated that marriage yet, in Jewish eyes, if you were already engaged in their surroundings and their customs. It was as though they were already married. You notice that when they went down to register in Bethlehem, that they both went. That wasn't just because they wanted to be together. That was because they were considered as being a couple that belonged together. And yet when Joseph first found out that Mary was pregnant and knew that he wasn't possible, it wasn't possible for him to be the father, what did he do? He decided to put her away, that is to divorce her, privately. He didn't want to make a big public spectacle out of it. Yeah, he was trying to be thoughtful about it. But nonetheless, he felt that he had just cause. Then, of course, God told him differently that Mary was pregnant, yes, indeed, but it had nothing to do with any impropriety. In fact, it was God himself that had brought about the conception in Mary's womb. God, the Holy Spirit, impregnated her. She was, in fact, yet a virgin. There are people who laugh at that idea and make fun of that and say, you know, these Christians who are foolish enough to believe that. Listen, my friend, if God could create the whole world that we see, don't you think that God could cause a virgin to conceive? Think about it. Who's the really foolish ones? It's anyone who denies God or his power when you see all the evidences of God's power all around us. Well, anyway, these are the two fundamental positions. And of course, as the Pharisees come to Jesus Christ, they're hoping to do what? They're hoping to test him and get him in trouble. Because they're thinking, hey, maybe if he says the wrong thing about marriage and divorce, maybe he too will become arrested and maybe he too will be put to death. Or if not that, at least people who belong to one of these two groups might side against him or side for him, while the other group that didn't agree would turn against him. It's kind of the old divide and conquer approach. They knew what they were doing. They had a plan. But you know, Jesus was always one step ahead of them. And so when they came along and they said, well, what do you think? Is it all right to be divorced? And Jesus said, what did the law say? They said, they knew the law, of course. That was their prime thing of studying. They were studying the Word of God all the time. And so what did they do? They said, well, Moses said we could have a certificate. What do you think? And Jesus said, well, Moses gave you a certificate because of the hardness of people's hearts. And what Jesus is saying is that in order to keep society moving in a manner that did not become totally destroyed and totally destructive, Moses, no doubt, with the permission of God, allowed that certificate of divorce to be written. Again, I remind you, that was as much a benefit to the woman as it was for the man. Well, anyway, but Jesus said, though you are asking me to choose here, I choose for what God originally intended. I'm not going back to even what permission Moses gave to Israel. I am going back to what God said in the book of Genesis. That's always a good place to start. If you want to really know what the truth is, what should you do? You should go back to the beginning. Find out why things are the way that they are, how things got to be the way that they are. Go back to the beginning. When we go back to the beginning, not only in the book of Genesis, but in other scriptures as well, what do we find? Number one, we find that it was God himself who established marriage. Marriage wasn't just a human decision. It wasn't something that Adam and Eve decided that, hey, this might be a good idea. No, on the contrary, God deliberately made them both for that intention, that they would be married, that they would become husband and wife, that the two would become one flesh. It was God who established this institution. Number two, we know that when God established this, that marriage was to be, again, between a man and a woman. We see Adam and Eve. You say, well, our society has taken a different viewpoint. There are many states now that allow not just heterosexual marriage, but homosexual marriage. What are we to make of that? All I'm going to tell you is it was not God's intention that there be such marriages from the beginning. And I know that many people are saying, well, you know, for the good of society, we have to do it. Maybe it's just like what happened with Moses. Moses, for the good of what was going on there in the society of Israel, issued the matter of divorce. Whatever the case, I don't think that that's at all what the scriptures are teaching. If we go back to the book of Genesis, from the very beginning, we see that God established male and female and intended that one man, one woman come together in a marriage relationship. A third thing that we can say about this is that the Bible teaches very plainly that God is one who hates divorce. We know this from the book of Malachi. In Malachi's day, Malachi was a messenger of the Lord, and the people were complaining why God wasn't blessing them enough. Isn't that interesting? Every time the people start to wander away from God and they began to face some troubles in their life, what happened? They began to blame the Lord for it. It's as though it was his fault. And so the Lord sent his messenger. That's what the name Malachi means, my messenger. He sent his messenger to them and talked about a number of these things. And one of them was the fact that he says, one of the reasons why you're having so many things, so many problems, why sometimes your prayers even are not being answered is because of the fact that you are forsaking the wife that you married. And as a result of that, he says, it's because of that that these things are happening to you. He went on and plainly stated there in the book of Malachi, he says, I hate divorce. Now, let's ask this question here. Does that mean that divorce is something that can't be forgiven? Is it the unpardonable sin? By no means. There's only one unpardonable sin in the whole Bible. We've talked about it here. The unpardonable sin is always what? The sin against the Holy Spirit. Any other thing that people do that are outside of the will of God, whatever it might be, can be forgiven. Why? Because Jesus Christ is a total Savior. When people come to Christ, He pays the price for all of their sins. As we've reminded you many times when we hold the Lord's Supper, He's paid for not only the sins of yesterday and the sins of today, but the sins of tomorrow as well. That doesn't mean that we shouldn't confess our sins regularly, but we do that not to obtain salvation as though we have to keep on being saved again and again and again. When you come to Christ and you receive Him and He becomes your Savior, what happens? All of your sins are paid for. The reason why we continue to confess our sins in the future is because we want to keep fellowship between Him the way that it should be. And so we are reminded that if we confess our sins, He is what? He's faithful and just to forgive us, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. His wonderful fellowship continues to remain open to us as long as we continue to avail ourselves of the means that He has provided for retaining that fellowship. The relationship, too, of marriage that God established is one that is regarded as sacred, and it is one that is to be permanent. God established that from the beginning. He says, a man shall leave his father, shall cleave unto his wife, the two shall become one flesh. And as you well know from going to enough weddings in your life, you always hear that phrase too, till death do us part. That was God's original intention. The emphasis here on a physical union where a man and a woman come together and they are to stay together as husband and wife until death parts them. That was God's intention from the beginning. Now, you say, well, is there any situations where marriages can be where divorce can take place? And we've already talked about one of them here this morning. The Bible certainly talks about the fornication factor. I'm talking about it here now, not in that narrow sense of premarital sex, but in the sense of full sexuality here. When fornication is taking place, that includes adultery there, there can be divorce without any regard as far as God is concerned, as though sin has happened. If it's for that reason, there's no sin involved. Well, you say, well, is there no other situations at all that God allows in His Word? And when we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we see that there's another one. And that is when an unbelieving partner in the marriage decides that they do not want to be married any longer to the Christian partner that they are married to. What happens if two people got married? Neither one were Christians. They got married under the auspices of the law that are available. And after being married for a while, one of the partners became a follower of Jesus Christ. Now what? Well, the Bible is very clear that if the unbelieving partner is willing to stay in that relationship, then the Christian should strive to stay in that relationship too, and should try to continue that relationship, maybe even being used as a vehicle to bring that other person to Christ. However, the Bible never envisions two people getting married, and maybe one is a Christian and the other one's not a Christian, and the Christian is thinking to themselves, well, you know, it'll be all right if I marry this unsaved person, because after all, who knows, I might be able to win them to the Lord, and therefore I will marry the unsaved person. Now, the Bible says believers should marry believers, unbelievers will marry unbelievers. But again, what happens if somebody becomes a believer? What if the situation in the marriage changes? Now what? The Apostle Paul says that in a situation like that, the believer is not bound. That is, if the unbelieving partner says, I want out, this isn't what I bargained for, when I got into this matter of faith in Christ, or when you got into this matter of faith in Christ, it's like everything changed, I'm not interested in being in a marriage like this anymore, I want out. And if they decide to divorce and leave, the Christian is regarded by the Lord as not having committed any sin, and of course, the option two of remarriage still remains. You say, well, what if two people get married? Maybe they're professing Christians, maybe they're not. But as time goes on, there's an irreconcilable situation for whatever means possible. What then? What then? You know, of course, enough about our society today that very often divorce is something that is going to take place. Let's suppose now time goes on for a while and these people, one of them or both of them, begin to realize, hey, this wasn't the thing that God approves of. They may even have gone out and married another person by now. Was their original divorce something that was pleasing to God? No. But nonetheless, it's either further heightened by the subsequent remarriage that occurs. But remember what I said a few moments ago, that in the mind of God, when people come to Him and receive Him as their Savior, that their sins are forgiven. The Lord does not hold our transgressions against us. See what I'm saying? The Bible says He does not always chide, neither does He keep His anger forever. What does God do? God forgives. God does not keep a record of wrongs. As far as east is from west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. It may have been that there were not the biblical reasons for which divorce was admittedly taught in Scripture. Though that may have not been the case in which a divorce occurred. And does that mean then that there can be no future remarriage? Does that mean that there can be no forgiveness of anything that has been wrong in the past? Of course, to say that that is not true would be to deny the very gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ teaches what? That our sins, whatever they may have been, the sins that we have committed, the sins that others have committed against us, we may have been in all sorts of situations that, from a divine standpoint, do not have the approval of God and were not the intention of God. But does that mean that things must go on? Does that mean that if a person marries another person, that from that point on it becomes an adulterous situation? Not if that matter is brought to the Lord and it is laid before Him and it's put under the blood. If we come to Jesus Christ and we say, Lord, this should not have happened, but Lord, I am asking that You will forgive me. I am asking that You will not hold my wrongdoing against me. What then? The Bible is very clear. If we confess our sins, he is faithful. He will forgive. And you know what? What has been put under the blood of Jesus Christ should be regarded as being under the blood of Jesus Christ. If people have been divorced for whatever reason, the fact remains that by coming to Christ and asking for him to forgive and to cleanse and to take over their life and to help them live more and more for God, if that is something that takes place, God is not one who continues to hold their sins against them. They're under the blood. And what can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. How precious that blood is. You see, divorce is just one of many things that are not in the plan of God originally. But I think if you read your Bible, you'll find out there's a couple more in there too that are not in agreement with what God intended originally. Did God intend for people to steal? Did he intend for people to lie? Did he intend for people to go out and commit murders? No, none of those things are true. And yet, in the mind of God, all of those can be put under the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, what I would strongly caution people about is this. Sometimes people say, well, you know, I'm just not happy in my marriage relationship anymore. And, you know, even though my partner in marriage might be a good partner, you know, I'm just not happy in it anymore. Therefore, I think what I'll do is I'll go out and get a divorce, and then I'll ask Jesus to forgive it, and I just know that, you know, he'll take care of it, and, you know, easy come, easy go. That's not the situation. We're talking about people who have entered into situations that were difficult for whatever reason. People ended up receiving a divorce as a result. It may not have fit the original intentions that God had even for divorce, but the fact remains that there is a genuine repentance and genuine sorrow for sin. What happens then? Does God continue to hold our sins against them? Do they continue to remain if they have married someone else in a continued state of adultery or fornication all of their life? The answer, of course not. When Jesus Christ looks at you, what does he see? Himself. He sees himself. Why? Because that's what he has made us to be through his shed blood. And that's also what he wants us to be. We want to be more and more like Jesus Christ. And therefore, what should we focus our attention upon? Yesterday's failures? Yesterday's sins? No. People who do that are, at best, hypocritical, because they have plenty of sins of their own rather than be looking at everybody else's sins, whatever they might be. And you know, sometimes people tend to specialize in certain things that they consider really sin. Everybody has their chosen few that they really are critical about. Well, we ought to be critical of all of them, but when we sin, what should we do? We ought to confess our sins. We ought to get to the Lord and put it under the blood of Jesus Christ and get on with a business of genuine Christian living. That's why, because these things are so difficult, the disciples came to Jesus afterwards and they said, we need to hear a little bit more about this. I know you talked to the Pharisees back there, but we've got a few more questions, because this is hard stuff, Jesus. Of course it is. Sin always is hard. The way of the sinner is always hard. I don't care what the sin is. But you know what? The way of forgiveness through Jesus Christ is wonderfully blessed. And the thing is, what we need to be doing is what the Apostle Paul talks about in his great writings. He said, this one thing I do, forgetting the things that are behind, I press forward to become all that God has for me to be. That's what he wants us to do. To conclude today, just a couple of points by way of practical Christians, or teaching rather. Let Christians, number one, marry Christians. That's an important step right there in sometimes having greater possibility for success. I'm not saying that every time a Christian marries another Christian that all is going to be well and that there will never be divorce that is forthcoming. But nonetheless, it is the teaching of Scripture that Christians need to marry Scriptures. Number two, Christians who are divorced for non-biblical reasons are also forgiven through conversion and confession, which I've been talking about. These facts, however, are not an encouragement to sinful living or apathetic attitudes and continual sinning in these areas. And finally, remember this fact too. To those treated unfairly in these situations, God does something wonderful. We know Psalm 103, but I want to read a verse that is not as well remembered from Psalm 103. Psalm 103, of course, is the great psalm that tells us that God forgives sinners, and he does. The Bible says he forgives all your iniquities and he heals all your diseases. That's a wonderful truth, isn't it? To know that God does what? He forgives all your iniquities. But now look at the sixth verse. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. That may have a bearing on the whole issue of marriage and divorce, too. Sometimes people are in horrible situations, and then what? Finally, not knowing what to do, they divorce. And you say, well, that's wrong. A lot of people are there right away to condemn, but you know what? Remember one thing. The Lord knows our situation. He knows what's going on in our heart as well. And you notice when people are oppressed, many times for wrong reasons, what does he do? He works righteousness. In other words, God continues to do right by that person. God doesn't turn his back on that person and say, well, I'm sorry, but you did the wrong thing, and from now on, I'm going to give you one trouble after another. No. They're oppressed, but what does he do? He works righteousness for them. And even justice. Now, I grant you that sometimes in the legal system, that justice might not always appear in the manner that we would like to see it. But nonetheless, there is a justice in the world that is higher than human justice, higher than the justice even of the law. There is the law of God, and there is the manner in which God chooses to deal with us. His justice is the greatest of all, and the Bible says here, for those who have been wrongly oppressed, God will continue to do right by them, and he will continue to show justice to them, and not just for a few special ones. It says here, he will do righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. Thank God for that. People say, well, I messed a lot of things up in the past. Well, if anybody here says that they haven't, I would know one thing, I just heard a lie. Everybody has sinned. But you know what? God, when there are people who are genuinely seeking to do his will, God looks on those who have been wrongly mistreated and oppressed, and he continues to do right by that person and continues to show his justice to them. Sometimes it may take a while for that to work itself out, but God will find a way to do right by that person, and God will find a way to bring justice to that person too. God knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. He knows we're just human. That's not an excuse for careless living, but I'll tell you one thing. It's not an excuse for going through all of your life and saying, well, because of yesterday's sins and failures, everything is done. I can't ever hope to ever be of any significance for God or serve God or do anything for the Lord or have any kind of happiness in the future. God restores the sinner. One of the great scripture passages says that God even restores the years that the locusts have eaten. You know, there are times, our farmers certainly know that this year, when the crops aren't as good as other years. Sometime in Israel, those blessings didn't come of great crops because there was activity that was going on in Israel as a nation that was wrong. And sometimes God withheld his blessings for a time for that very reason. But you know, when Israel repented, what did God do? Did he say, well, I'm sorry, but that's your situation now. You did the wrong thing and you will not be blessed again. Of course not. The Bible says that when the nation turned to the Lord, what did he do? Even the years that the locust had eaten, all the years when they didn't get the crop that they should have because of their own wrongdoing, what happened? God will bring in a blessing that is incredible. Even that which would have come in former years, that extra amount will be restored in the coming years as well. God loves to bless his people. God wants to bless you. You know why? Because God loves you. Now, I know sometimes we're almost afraid to say that, not because we doubt God's love, but because so many times people have tried to abuse that fact. But you know, when we rightly put the two things together, the holiness of God on the one hand and the love of God on the other, we've got the right balance. When we're striving to live for his glory, when we're striving to be holy before him, doing what he says, when we come to him too, acknowledging the fact that we have not always been holy, when we confess our sins before him, what does he do? He is faithful. He forgives them. And then what? We continue to know and to experience his love. Oh, what a wonderful love he has promised. Promised to you and to me. Though we have sinned, he has mercy and pardon. Pardon for you and for me. If you have something right now in your life that's really troubling you because of yesterday's sins or even the things that you're struggling with now, not only rededicate yourself to the Lord, but put those things under the blood of Jesus Christ. He will take yesterday's sins and he will wash them away. In fact, if you're in Christ, all of them have already been washed away. He is a wonderful, wonderful Savior. Let's pray to God now. Our Father, we come to you and we admit that these are hard things to talk about. Yet we want to be faithful, Lord, to what the Word says. But Lord, we want to be faithful to the whole Word, not just faithful to go around and condemning people, but faithful to tell them the hope that God offers as well. And I pray that that may come through clearly here, even as we have considered a little broader instruction today than what even Jesus talked about in Mark's Gospel. Thank you, Lord, for forgiveness. Thank you, Lord, for forgiveness of our sins. Thank you that we can be guaranteed not only of a home in heaven with God, but we can be guaranteed of a new life and an abundant life even right now. You've told us in your word that you have not come to give us a life of misery, but you have come to give us an abundant life. And Lord, that can be ours every day if we're walking with you. Help us to do that. And I pray it now in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen.